have also been making our way through the first epistle of Peter, and so if you would turn back to 1 Peter, we begin this morning the last chapter of 1 Peter, chapter 5, and there we will read through the first four verses, verses 1 through 4 of 1 Peter chapter 5. This is the living and active word of our Lord. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So far the reading of God's inerrant, inspired, infallible word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, corrupt church leaders, pastors who are supposed to be shepherding, that is, feeding and tending their congregations, but who instead feed their own pocketbooks. Elders who behave as though they're on a power trip and want to make sure that everyone in the church bows down to their way of doing things. Church officers who are called to serve, but who simply go through the motions as though their office, their calling is more of a burden than a blessing. Preachers who week after week tell interesting, maybe funny little stories, usually about themselves, but who fail week after week to preach the one thing that is most needed, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pastors who are there to give biblical counsel to those who are in need, but instead give their counselees the supposed wisdom of the world. Lazy church leaders, greedy church leaders, power-hungry church leaders. Sadly, all of those sinful characteristics are ones that have plagued the church and that continue to plague the church. And because that's true, God has given us passages like the one that we just looked at, which reveal to us what those within the office of elder, pastor should be doing, along with those things that have no place, not only in the hearts and minds of a pastor or an elder, but really in the heart or mind of anyone who is a born-again child of God. And so writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter now directs our attention to the elders and or pastors of the church, exhorting them to shepherd the flock that they're given to oversee and to do it willingly, to do it eagerly, to do it as godly examples, remembering, even being motivated by the fact that glory awaits them, a glory that never fades away. That's what we have before us this morning, and we'll consider that under the two points that I have in your bulletin insert: the audience, the writer, and the purpose of this exhortation, followed by the exhortation with its three positive and negative aspects. So first then, as we know, Peter has been writing to those Christians who suffer various trials. And who does that include? Well, it includes everybody, right? We've been talking about this for a number of weeks. Christians suffer. People think, well, if I'm a Christian, I don't suffer anymore. That's a lie from the health wealth type of folks. Christians suffer just like people in the world suffer. It's just that we want to respond in a different way, to be sure. As I mentioned last Lord's Day, we face trials of differing difficulties, various degrees, various times. I'm sure there were brothers and sisters in Christ that lost their homes in the Boulder area fire in the last few days, right? Lost their homes, lost everything. That's a trouble. That's a trial, right? That's a difficulty. If you could imagine that. We were talking about that a little bit about that Friday night, just after Christmas. Maybe you got your children the toys that they've been waiting for, or you got a present from your husband or whatever it may be, and it's gone. You have 5 minutes warning. What are you going to take out of your house? It's gone. I would think with over 600 homes, there were some believers that lost their homes. But hopefully those that know Jesus Christ, that know God is sovereign over those things, not to make light of it or make it that it didn't matter, but they have a better perspective than others, right? Even in the midst of tragedy. Most of us likely suffered some form of trial this past week, but Lord willing, we also then responded, not in the same way that the world would respond, but we responded in a different way, especially after hearing last time about committing our souls to a faithful Creator. But so that's what Peter has been writing about, Christian suffering, and now he certainly doesn't abandon that thought, since elders and pastors also suffer, sometimes in the same way others do, sometimes in different ways, given their office. For instance, being in the position of leadership, when things go wrong, most often, where does the blame go? To those who were leading, right? For a while, I played quarterback in football. For a while, I coached football. When the team lost, guess who was usually blamed for it? The quarterback or the head coach, right? Because why? Well, they're the ones that are leading. It must be their fault. Same basic idea when it comes to those within the church and something goes wrong in the church. It's most often going to be the fault of the leaders, and perhaps rightly so, right? Since it could very well be that they have failed to shepherd the flock in the right direction. And then again, it could also be that people simply like to complain, and there are easy targets to complain about. I've said this a number of times before. I'm convinced one of the easiest sins that we can all commit and do is complaining. It just flows out of us. It's like putting butter on bread, or it's just, this is so easy for me to complain. And who might I complain about? Well, of course, the leaders, because things are wrong and they're the leaders, right? And so, again, that's often the way it is. When, in fact, local church's leadership does fail to properly shepherd the flock as they should, then certainly the whole church suffers. There's the suffering of that regard. And to be sure, the enemy of our souls knows that one of the best ways to bring the church down, the church in general and or local churches, is to first attack and tempt and seek to bring down its leadership. So that in itself is also an area related to Christian suffering, one in which Peter here seeks to prevent. He seeks to prevent it for the pastors and the elders. He seeks to prevent it for the church. And so he gives a good word of exhortation of what it should look like and what we should be doing and should not be doing. And so does this mean that everyone here this morning, except for Josh and Will and myself, you guys can just all tune out, because obviously this is an exhortation to elders, right? No, it doesn't mean that. And here is at least a few reasons why you shouldn't tune out. First of all, how would you know what to look for in a pastor or an elder when it comes time to vote for one if you're ignorant of what kind of persons they should be biblically? How would you know how to pray for them? What if someone you know tells you that they think they might be called to the ministry of elder or pastor? What kind of counsel would you give them? Maybe some of you men are considering that for yourself, or you will in the future. By knowing what God's word says in this area, hopefully you would be better equipped to give good advice to others or to examine your own heart, whether to see, is this really what I should be doing? And then two, what if you think that your pastor or elder might be serving by compulsion or for dishonest gain or they're lording it over the congregation? Knowing what each one of those things means will give you a better way to answer that question. One more reason. What if I'm preaching, because I've been preaching through 1 Peter for a while, what if I got to these four verses and said, we're just going to skip those. We're going to go to verse 5. Wouldn't that be like a red flag? Why would he skip those? Maybe he's trying to hide something. Maybe he doesn't want us to know that what kind of pastor he's being. And so for those reasons and others like them, even though these words are primarily directed towards elders, pastors, they're still edifying, right? There's still a good reason for us to hear him. And so let's do that. All right. So you may have noticed I've been using the term elders, pastors, and that's because the Greek word translated here as elder, pronounced presbyteros. Is that here? Presbyteros? Presbyterian? Presbyter? That carries the same meaning. In other words, its biblical usage includes pastors and elders of a local church. So does the word shepherd, which Peter indirectly uses as a title of elders or pastors in verse 2. And so too does the word overseer, which we also see in verse 2. They're all three different words in the original Greek, but they all basically refer to the same office of pastor or elder. And just to be clear, Peter uses the word shepherding in verse 2 more as a verb than as a noun. But since it is the elders slash pastors who are primarily called to feed and tend the sheep, well, then they are Christ's under shepherds, as it were. So that's what That's what that is who was or is Peter's primary audience when it comes to these verses of our text. And then as we continue to read through verse 1, there we find Peter very humbly declaring himself to be a fellow elder, someone involved in the same ministry as every other pastor or elder was in his day or would continue to be. And by the way, that's something that I doubt the Roman Catholic Church ever stresses, since they seek to make Peter out to be the first pope and therefore far above every other church officer. To say that the apostle Peter was simply a fellow elder along with every other elder within the church, that fails to exalt not only him, but in a sense, every other pope that supposedly succeeded from him. And yet that's not what Peter himself said. And more importantly, it's not what God's word says. But you think about the Roman Catholic Church, they tend to put tradition over and above God's word. And so we can understand why they claim what they claim. Peter does acknowledge that he was an apostle, not in this particular text. He does that early on. Here he reveals that he was, or that he personally witnessed the sufferings of Christ, having been in the Garden of Gethsemane, having been at the cross. He also reveals that he was a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, probably referencing the time that he and James and John were on the mount and they saw Jesus in his transfigured state, his face shining like the sun, his clothes as white as light. But again, Peter does not then boast. He doesn't boast about how great he was or how that makes him any better than anyone else or that he was ever the head of the church. But instead, in his writings, like Paul's writings, it's clear from Scripture. Who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the only head of the church. He's the chief shepherd, right? And he has under shepherds to lead and guide the flock, ultimately under his care. Well, so again, the audience that Peter is writing to primarily is the elders and pastors. The human writer is Peter, who humbly declared himself to be a fellow elder. And then the purpose of his writing was a word of exhortation. Now, let me ask this, boys and girls, have your parents exhorted you lately? Have they given you a good word? Have they said, now, come here, son or daughter. Here's a good word of exhortation. They probably didn't say it that way, but they did give you a word of exhortation. If they spoke words that were encouraging you to do what's right, if they spoke words that were meant to be a comfort to your soul, those were words that were meant to calm your fears, to instruct you, to bless you in the way of wisdom. And that's all because that's what the word to exhort or exhortation basically means. And so, again, Peter was not coming to this part of his epistle high minded or with a stern rebuke for all of the other church leading peons who didn't do things as good as he did. But instead, he was seeking to encourage them. He was seeking to strengthen them to do the right kinds of things that he himself needed to do and that all of God's shepherds or under shepherds should do. Well, now, in considering the exhortation itself, Peter begins with shepherd the flock of God. Here's the main exhortation. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, seeing or serving as overseers. You know, after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to his disciples on the Sea of Tiberias, at which time he asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And then after each one of Peter's replies, do you remember what Jesus said next? He said, "Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." You suppose Peter ever forgot that? I'm sure that he didn't. Which is part of the reason why when giving a word of exhortation to his fellow elders, he says basically the same thing that Jesus said to him. Peter knew because Jesus had told him that his time upon this earth was relatively short, but that the work needed to continue and continue in the right way. And so he encourages the future under shepherds to feed and to tend the sheep placed under their care, with feeding and tending or caring for the sheep being the chief tasks of shepherding. But so how should an under shepherd, how should the elders, pastors within the body of a local church feed and tend their flock? Certainly, undoubtedly, with a steady diet consisting of the word of God, in such a way that points continually to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to spend very much time on that particular subject here, the preaching of God's word and the proclaiming of the gospel of Christ, because it's not really what's being stressed in this present passage, and I want to be a preacher of the word, but I will say, in fact, I feel compelled to say, that whenever a pastor or an elder, whether in preaching, whether in teaching, whether in counseling, fails to put before their hearers the one thing that they most need, which is the everlasting hope of the good news that their sins are fully forgiven, that they are perfectly loved only in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I would say, and I believe I have scripture backing me in what I say, that they are failing to feed. They're failing to tend and care for the flock that is under their care, whenever it is. I'm sure I've been guilty at times, not so much in preaching, perhaps in teaching, perhaps in counseling, to not bring the gospel, but I'm convicted when I fail to do that. And you may come and say, well, Pastor, I'm just really struggling, something that's making me depressed. And I could think, well, what is it? And they tell me it's specific. And I think, well, I'll just deal with that specific. The gospel's not really needed there. Wrong. Why would the gospel not be needed there? Right? If you're depressed because of something that you're doing, some sin that you're committing, well, what's going to motivate you to stop doing it better than the gospel? If you try to tell me something, I'll say you're wrong. There's nothing better to motivate us than the gospel. What we continually need to overcome sin, to live a life before the Lord as we should, to do anything, is the gospel. Personally, I have sat under preaching that is somewhat interesting, somewhat engaging. It's kept my attention to a certain point. Maybe even mostly covered the text at hand, but has left me spiritually dry. Left me with the thought of living a life that was pleasing to God being more or mostly about myself. Left me feeling convicted of my sin, but without hope. And again, because there was no gospel. That doesn't happen often. It tends to happen more often when a pastor's preaching through the Old Testament, but they're missing the crimson thread that runs through all of Scripture. Again, sitting through preaching where there's little or no mention of Christ's willingness to come into this world and to give his life, to willingly go to the cross, to willingly take upon himself the guilt of the sins of God's elect, to willingly take that upon himself, to pay the full price that's needed so that God's just wrath is fully satisfied. And then not only that, but to have Christ's perfect righteousness attributed to our account, making it as though Christ's unwavering obedience is my unwavering obedience. I need to hear that. That's what gives me joy. That's what gives me hope. That's what inspires me or motivates me to live more and more into the Lord. And so, again, a steady diet. Shepherd the flock. A shepherd made sure the flock was fed, right? Was cared for. Care for it. Feed it. That thing that is most needful. Well, that must be part and parcel of when an under-shepherd feeds their sheep. And then along with that, Peter gives us three ways in which elders, pastors should not be tempted to oversee their flocks, followed by three ways that they should be serving them, beginning with not by compulsion, but willingly. The word translated as compulsion, or if you have the King James, by constraint, simply means by force. It may seem strange to us to think of someone serving as an elder or a pastor who was in essence forced to do so. And yet I'm pretty convinced it happens all the time. For instance, when elders in some churches or denominations, not ours, finds that it is simply their turn. It is simply their turn for the next 2 years or what have you to be the elder. Not that they're necessarily wanting to, not that they're necessarily qualified to do, but they happen to be like 40 years of age. They come to church most of the time. Their life seemed to be in good order. So, Bob, you're elder this time. And that's maybe a bit oversimplistic, but not too much. I've been in different denominations, two different denominations, that as far as I can tell, that was the qualification. That was the way it went in terms of being an elder. I'm sure that there have been men who have become elders or pastors based upon people's complaints about the current leadership. That's not a good reason to go, right? Well, everybody's just complaining. Okay, I'll do a better job. I'll step up and do it. that, again, I think is doing it by compulsion. Regarding pastors being more or less forced into the ministry, that happens on occasion, like when a young man is pressured to go that direction by his parents or by his grandparents. Or when he does it, particularly young men don't really have any people skills. They don't really have any real life experience, but they like reading a lot. And they know the pastors read a lot. And so I don't know what else to do. I'll just become a pastor. Sounds sad. I know it happens. But so rather than being forced somehow into the ministry, elders and pastors are to serve willingly. That is, with a heartfelt desire of blessing. I have a desire to bless the flock of God. I love the Lord first and foremost in my own life. I want to share that love with those that God gives me the privilege to bless and to serve. In his commentary on this passage, Edmund Clowney wrote, "The enthusiasm of an elder of the new covenant springs from the joy of tasting Christ's grace. The love of Christ opens the shepherd's heart to share the joys and griefs of his people. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Yet Paul was not a reluctant prisoner of Christ's call. Rather, he sought to show the love of Christ to the church." That's a different kind of compulsion. That was like Paul's, I have this burden of sharing the joy of Christ. And that's what I'm called to do. It's that same joy, that same desire, that same love for God in Christ that should lead someone to willingly desire the pastor, the office of elder or pastor. Well, then next Peter says, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. A few years before I went to seminary, Carol and I were having lunch at a restaurant, kind of outdoor seating area, and just sitting there wasn't hardly anybody there. Sitting a table or two across from us was two or three local pastors. And all we heard them talking about the entire time was the salaries that they either had then or were hoping to have, the salary that so-and-so had that they thought was unfair because they should have that salary, the salary they were hoping to get if they went to such and such a church. I have to say that Carol and I left that restaurant with a bad taste in our mouth of pastors. And neither of us thought that's every pastor, but it was discouraging. When I was in seminary, one of my professors told us about a local pastor who told his congregation one Lord's Day that the Lord showed him in a dream that he needed a new Mercedes-Benz sports car. Not kidding. And just so happened that there was a dealer of a Mercedes-Benz auto place in Chicago area. Guess what that pastor got a couple weeks later? Mercedes-Benz sports car. He needed that. His BMW just wasn't cutting it anymore, I guess. But just after seminary, Carol and I were living in downtown Chicago, and just a few blocks away from our apartment, there was a church where every Sunday morning the pastor and his wife were driven to the church in a stretch limo. And I got to see them one time get out of that limo, and let me tell you, they were dressed to the T's, as they say. They looked like they were ready for the Hollywood red carpet. On and on I could go, just in terms of what I've seen or heard about, let alone the myriads of other such accounts that I've never seen or heard about, all to say that the Lord gave me a dream that what... No, I didn't. That's not what I was going to... I don't need nothing. But so a call to the ministry of an under-shepherd should never be about money or greed for several reasons. For one thing, primarily because greed is a sin, right? We're called to be content with such things as we have. Plus, as is often the case in the business world, which is not the Church of Jesus Christ, and just as a little sidelight, when I was in seminary, it seemed like there was a lot of pastors who were reading How to Be Successful Businessman books. In fact, I remember some of our professors saying, man, that's not the way to lead a church. Reading good books on how to be successful in business is not the way to translate that into the shepherding the flock of God, right? But again, there is that motivation to be that way. That's not the way a church is to be, right? It's not the way an under shepherd leads. Not for money, not for gain, other than to gain disciples to Christ. The third such contrast that Peter gives us is found in verse 3, where we read, "Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Some of you know the story of Mark Driscoll. At one point, Not that long ago, he was a very popular pastor. I heard him at a Gospel Coalition conference when I was in seminary. He started a church called Mars Hill Church in Seattle. By 2014, there were over 15,000 members in it. Again, he was asked to speak in these big conferences. He was a co-founder, I think, of the Gospel Coalition, co-founder of Resurgence, co-founder of these different parachurch organizations. But then about that same time, around 2014, several elders, several church officers, people that worked in the ministry under his church, they began to publicly criticize Mark Driscoll's leadership style, which was basically that of a bully. That's really what it was. He would physically threaten. He would threat of financial threats. He would make financial threats. He would threat of excommunication for any and all who would not serve, quote unquote, who would not do things the way that he said that they should be done. I guess he was a screamer and a yeller in their church meetings. It was miserable. Again, eventually leading people to say what they said. Long story short, a few months after the accusations were made, he was removed from any type of leadership position in any of those parachurch organizations. Mars Hill Church more or less disbanded at that point, all because of one man's desire to lead with an iron fist, to basically be the dictator of a local church that really wasn't his to begin with. And there again, that same kind of power-hungry leadership, it takes place, it happens. That's not just one isolated case. It goes on in many different churches. Probably a lot of churches, people have no idea how to stop it. I think sometimes it perpetuates itself because these elders were bullies. And so the next elders come in and they're trained under those bullies. And so they're bullies. We have pastors that do it. Sadly, I think there's probably some churches out there. That's the only kind of church they've known for decades. They don't really know anything otherwise. They wouldn't know how to get out of it if it was presented to them. And so what's Peter's exhortation to leaders in that regard, to churches in that regard? It's to be an example of the flock, an example, no doubt, of Christ-likeness, right? 13 times, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 13 times, Jesus said the words, "Follow me." And since those are all words of the chief shepherd, shouldn't they also then be the words of the under-shepherd in the sense that as the leaders seek to live Christ-like lives, as the leaders themselves seek to continually put before themselves the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to those under their care, that's going in the right direction. Well, I have to say when I first chose these four verses to preach on that I thought, in fact, my first pericope or my preaching text was further, and I thought, I don't know if there's enough here to preach in these four verses, and certainly there's more to say. But I'll close with just a word or two on verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you, primarily elders, pastors, who seek to shepherd the flock in the right way, will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. You know, we can all use motivation, right? Being the new year, and we talked about this a little bit Friday night, people make resolutions. And I don't think resolutions are sinful. Jonathan Edwards was really sinful then because he made a lot of resolutions. But it's just a determination. It's a conviction, a discipline. I've got this new year. I'm going to do things better. I'm going to do things right. I'm going to pray more, read my Bible more, whatever it may be. Those are good things. But we often need motivation to do that, right? We need goals that we think we can accomplish or whatever it is. Well, who better than Jesus Christ to give us our motivation, which he does here? And listen, there's certainly a sense in which receiving the crown of glory that does not fade away applies to all believers, since that's what we also graciously can expect to receive, graciously expect to receive when this life is over and the life of glory begins. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. that last part of that passage. I don't think I've considered that much before, but it probably has regard to, do you love the fact that Jesus appeared the first time and came and paid the price for all of your sins? You love that? You love that truth? If you're a believer, you love that truth. At the same time, do you love the fact in knowing that the final day is coming, a day of judgment and yet a day of no condemnation for those who are in Christ? Does that not motivate you, stir you up to love and good works? Certainly it should. And then if it does stir us up to those things, if we love that, then we have God's word that there will be a crown of righteousness and glory that never fades away. And for that, we say praise the Lord and amen.